60 miles long, there were a variety of home fellowships there that had problems. Well, fancy that, a church that's not perfect. But what God's design was in telling Timothy in Ephesus and Titus here on the island of Crete is you need to remind them of who they are. They're Christians. Tell them to act like Christians. Tell them to seek the face of God and allow him to weld them together as family. That's what we should do every time we gather together. I love the greeting time because I get to sometimes just run around and hug your neck and say, hi, how are you? I don't know your name or your face. And just greet each other in the Lord and tell somebody, I'm glad you're here. And if somebody's struggling, love on them, pray with them. If somebody's happy, rejoice in the Lord. But it's that kind of interaction that makes us the body of Christ. Without that, it becomes sterile. It becomes cold. It becomes something where you feel like you're on your own. But if you feel like you're part of a family, then there's people that you can share with, you can love on, that you can come alongside of. Titus is a converted Roman. He's not a Jewish believer. He is Roman, and he is there, as Paul has expressed his confidence in him, to set the churches in order there. And after telling them to deal with these false teachers that were a part of there, in chapter 2, it becomes real practical. He's going to say, you've got different groups in your church. You're going to have to meet them where they're at. You got older men, you got younger men, older women, younger women. You're going to have to meet them where they're at because each one of them will have a specific set of struggles. The struggles that you have when you're 70 are not the struggles you have when you're 30. Praise God. Being 30, I think, is a lot tougher, but being 70, I mean, my pups, bless his heart, he's my son-in-law, I love him to death. But you know, after a while I sit down because you can't identify with this if you're under 50. But some of us older folks, we have bad knees. It's not that I don't want to worship. It's killing me to stand. And so just because I sit doesn't mean that you have to. But on the last song, when he says, well, let's all stand to our feet, shall we? And I'm going, oh, crud. I told Kathy, that's where I said, boy, that's easy for him to say. He just turned 30, you know, nothing creaks or groans or gives him problems. You know, meeting people where they're at is a good thing. It says that you care. I don't care if you stand or you sit or you kneel or you come down to the altar. This is business time between you and God, not you and me. My job is to love on you, to encourage you, to bless you. I'm nobody's judge. All of us have a unique walk going on. Some of us are further ahead than others, and that's okay. Not all of us, not any of us, are perfect. So I think it gives us the opportunity to exercise a little grace. By the way, I just did want to say on the heels of John Mark's announcement that if you don't come to the chili potluck, of course, you're in sin. You have to come to the chili. I mean, never are you going to have the opportunity to taste 30 kinds of chili and a teaspoon of each and vote on them. Now, of course, I know who has the best chili in the world. But you'll just have to come and check it out for yourself. It's a wonderful time of fellowship. I don't care if it's chili or hot dogs or chili and hot dogs or chili, hot dogs, and cheese. As long as we've got some chili and some hot dogs and fellowship with the saints, we can talk about the Lord. We can love on each other. We can pray for each other. He tells Titus in verse 1 of chapter 2, you must teach. And it is something that God plants in the heart of a pastor teacher. It's not that I want to teach. It's not that I want like standing in front of people. I am like you. All of us in junior high, when they started making us do that public speaking thing, did any of you say, oh, joy. Yeah, can I stand in front of everybody and be humiliated? Any of you really enjoy that public speaking? None of you did. We all either passed up or threw up or ran out of the class or skipped that day or whatever. We just did anything we could. But if you're called by God to be a pastor teacher, you must teach. I don't feel like I'm a free man. I remember when Kathy and I went off to school in California many, many years ago, I told Kathy, I said, going to school and preparing to be a pastor is great, but if I don't teach somebody something, I'm going to explode. I'm just going to explode. I don't care how big, how small, it doesn't matter. I'll teach a two-year-old. Honey, if you'll just sit in that chair for just 10 minutes, let me just teach you something, anything. It doesn't matter, but there is that burning drive that was in the heart of Titus. It reminds us that every one of us has a spiritual gift. And not all of you feel comfortable with public speaking. I didn't when I was a young man, but it is something that God plants in your heart. It's something you can't say no to because you're compelled. It's the love of Christ that compels you to do something, to say something, to move in the power of the Holy Spirit. So there's some specific instructions here, and so he's going to throw a bone at every single one of us. He's going to talk about old men and young men, old women and young women. Forgive me for even broaching the subject of what young women and old women means, age-wise. Not my intent to offend, but I'll give you some interesting insights into this. When he says in verse 1, you, Titus, must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. You, it's emphatic, regardless of what anybody else is or isn't doing. And I feel this call upon my life. You, Jim, must teach the Word of God. Not jokes, not anecdotes. You're not here to be funny. You're not here to entertain. You're not clever. Just stick with the Word of God. But Jim, you must teach what's in accordance with sound doctrine. And sometimes that will tickle your ears, and sometimes it'll make you madder than a wet hen. And that is simply how the Word of God works. It meets you where you're at, but it doesn't let you stay where you're at. It moves you to higher ground. It encourages you. It challenges you. It exhorts you. I know exactly what Titus felt. You must teach. Not what you want to. Not what's popular. Not sermonettes to make for Christianettes. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. And I love that whole thrust on teaching. You have to teach sheep. He's not a gifted evangelist. They've already gotten saved. They're saved. But what you can't do is feed sheep on evangelistic messages. They're already saved. So if I have the gift of evangelism, which is desperately needed in the body of Christ today, that is great. But then if an evangelist is the only gift that he brings to the table when he's pastoring, it's difficult unless he's got other gifts that complement that. If you have the gift of evangelism, which is wonderful, pray that you have the gift of teaching or are part of a team that fills in that gap. I praise God for evangelists. I'm not a great evangelist myself. I love sharing my faith, but I've never felt like I am the next Billy Graham. I am the next world-class evangelist. No. I'm just a pastor teacher by the will of God. It's kind of a one-string banjo for me. But I'm going to play that one string for all I've got until Christ comes back. And you should feel that way about your spiritual gift, whether it's teaching or evangelism or any of the other gifts that are mentioned for us. We're dependent upon each other. My job is to teach. That's the role of the shepherd. Poimen is the Greek word. Poimen means shepherd. You're the sheep, the flock of God. The only thing I've got to feed you is the Word of God. Sometimes it's going to be electric and exciting. Other times it's going to grab you by your throat and give you a good shake. Other times it's going to exhort you. Other times you're going to say, I don't want to hear that. Other times you'll be challenged. Other times you'll say, that's a bummer. Well, sorry, the end of the world is kind of that way. You know, it's coming. You got to deal with it. It's not all roses. If you're going to be faithful to the Word of God, you got to let Him meet you where you're at, emotionally and spiritually, physically. You have a unique set of needs that He wants to meet you right where you're at. Just be open to being used by God to accomplish His purposes, to minister to somebody else, to love on somebody else, to encourage somebody else. My job is simply to teach. I wish I had more strings on my banjo than that. I'm just a pastor teacher by the will of God. Used to be scared to death of it until I got saved. And from the moment I got saved in February of 1972, God has put me in teaching roles, whether in Bible college or at Pikes Peak Community College or teaching in home fellowships or seminary or a thousand other instances where I was teaching on the fire department as a paramedic instructor. It is the gifts of God that we want him to be using. It says in Ephesians 4 that it was he, that is Jesus Christ, who gave some, not all, some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists. Not all of us can be those things. And some to be pastors and teachers. I mentioned fourth, but I'm just happy to be on the list. You know what I'm saying? The spiritual gift that you have, it's a special gift. Not all of us are supposed to be pastors or teachers or evangelists or apostles or prophets. That's okay. Be content with who God made you. Be content with that. I'm good with that. As imperfect as I am, I'm good with that. The whole purpose of these gifted individuals that Ephesians 4 tells us God has raised up is to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity. We live in a day and age where unity is non-existent. Satan has masterfully divided not only the world against each other, but the church against each other. And there's this division and so many denominations and territorialism among them. The whole idea is that Christ died to make us one. He died to make us one. We're all in this thing together. I will not allow the enemy to divide us. If you love Jesus Christ, if you've asked him to come into your heart and life and accepted him as your Lord, your Savior, if you believe that God hung him on the cross to pay for the penalty for your sins and raised him from the dead, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. Why can't that be enough? Why can't that be enough? Instead, no, I belong to this denomination or that denomination, or I was saved, or I was baptized, or I was speaking tongues, or, you know, whoa. You're either a Christian or you're not. If you are, then we should be striving towards unity. Diversity, certainly, within that unity, but that is because of the spiritual gifts. You'll remember what Jesus told Peter in John 21. And this is one of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances. Peter had failed magnificently in denying that he even knew Christ as Jesus was on trial. And Jesus asked him, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these, the other disciples? I don't know, the fish that he had just caught. Do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. I believe Jesus is referring to the other disciples because Peter had previously said, if everyone else leaves you in this group, I won't. So Jesus is challenging that, really? Because you didn't act like it when the chips fell. You know that I love you, Peter replied. So Jesus said, this is your commission. Feed my lambs. Okay, so you are not my lambs. You are not my sheep. This is not my congregation. This is not my church. This is not my building. You belong to the great shepherd. But he raises up pastors and teachers and the other gifted people and the spiritual gifts to edify the body so that we, as we interact, the body of Christ is built up. But Jesus asked Peter a second time, Peter, do you really love me? Again, Peter responded, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, this is simple then. Take care of my lambs. Take care of my sheep. The third time, Jesus said to him, how many times did Peter deny Jesus? Three times. This must cut him to the deepest parts of his soul. Peter, you really love me? Just let Jesus ask you that question this morning. You say you love me. Do you really love me? It's a test. It's a challenge. And the third time, Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." That's my calling. I may have been called to a previous occupation before I got saved, as was Peter. But once Peter got saved, man, he becomes an apostle. He becomes a pastor teacher. He spreads the word of God. My job is simple. I just am called by God to feed you the word of God. I just don't have anything else. I'm sorry, I wish I did. I wish I was a funnier guy. I wish I had more jokes. I wish I was more charming, more charismatic, taller, shorter, handsomer, darker. I don't know what you really like in your pastors, but I only got one thing. I'm a pastor teacher by the will of God. I'm commanded, verse 1, to teach, which implies you're commanded to listen. You can't have a teacher without a pupil. So I'll tell you what. This morning, I will spare you the humiliation of public speaking. You don't have to stand up here. But you do have to do your part. You have to listen. You have to obey. There will be a homework assignment, and you will be graded on it. But not by me. Peter understood exactly what Jesus said because he says in 1 Peter 2:2 that his job was feeding them on the sincere milk of God's word. And that's what you and I should desire, whether we're in church on a given day of the week or the weekend or not. You should have a hunger, a desire for God's word like a newborn baby desires its mother's milk. You should desire that. If you don't, ask God to plant it in your heart. To give you a love for his word. You go, "Well, I'm so overwhelmed by those 66 books of the Bible, I don't even know where to begin." Pastor Jim, write this down. Begin in the Gospel of John in the New Testament. Read a chapter a day as slowly as you can. Pray over every word. Next day, go to the next chapter. Next day, go to the next chapter. Just keep it moving. You might want to have a little notebook to take some notes in, because chances are real good God's going to say something to you. He's going to make an application of his word to your life, where you're at. Sound doctrine, that's the stuff that's healthy and helpful for teaching. And what he's going to do is demand right conduct of us all. Just take note of this. Right doctrine must lead to right conduct. If you say that you love God, that means you love his son and you love his word. You ask his Holy Spirit to fill you. But right doctrine must lead to right conduct. It would be the height of hypocrisy to say, "I love God and I love his word," but not do anything that's written in it. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will obey my commands." So it is hypocrisy to say, "I love God and I'm good," and continue to live as you did when you were an unbeliever. The Living Bible translates this: speak up for right living that goes along with true Christianity. It's a paraphrase, but I like it. The New Living Translation has: promote the kind of living that reflects right teaching. Yeah. We can't escape it. The Bible is a book that tells us how to live. It's the height of hypocrisy to say that we believe its truth while ignoring the passages that tell us how to live our lives. I know you don't always like it any more than I liked spinach growing up as a kid. But my mom said it was good for me. I thought she was lying to me at the time. But now that I've grown a dad wiser, I understand there are some good things to be had in eating spinach. We don't always like it, but we always need to hear how God expects us to live. We say that we have faith. James says, "You say that you have faith? I'll show you my faith by my deeds, by how I live." So if Jesus Christ has not changed you, you have to question, are you saved? Do you know God? Do you have a hunger for his word? Are you striving to live a life that's pleasing to him and doing that by the power of his Holy Spirit, not religious self-effort? But there has to be a change. The whole book, the whole Bible is about change. So sometimes you're going to feel very challenged from what comes out of this pulpit. I will challenge you to think differently. I will challenge you to see things differently than the world does. I will try to get you to adopt God's perspective, not yours or the world's or anyone else's or even mine. I want you to fall in love with God. I want you to fall in love with His Word. And I want you to let it change you. That's practical Christianity. It delivers you from religion and elevates us from religion to relationship. Amen. I just want to live a life that's pleasing to Him. That's the goal of my life. Am I perfect? Are you perfect? Okay, well, let me just admit, you have an imperfect pastor. I know I just burst your bubble. You do not have a perfect pastor, but that's okay because I don't have a perfect congregation. I think we kind of deserve each other. Shows you that God has a sense of humor. More than that, it shows you that we're all on a journey towards holiness. We won't cross that finish line until we enter heaven itself, but we should be making steady progress. Steady progress, onward and upward. That's the goal of my life. So I want to translate this word of God accurately for you. He says in verse 2, and he starts with the old guys. I kind of like that in one sense. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. You see, the older guys, the presbyteros, if you will, that's the Greek term, they would be the most influential in the church gatherings because they're elders. They were respected for their wisdom, their experience. Now, at the risk of offending you, and that's not my intention, what is an old man? Well, when I was 16, I thought it was anybody over 30. Isn't it interesting how as you get older that changes? Now that I'm 72, I think an old guy like begins at 100 or something. It's all a matter of perspective. It's not anyone that's older than you. That's not what an old man is. In fact, Paul is described in Scripture as a young man at the stoning of Stephen, and he had to have been at least 35 years of age when that happened. Go back to Acts 7 for that. Hippocrates, the great Greek philosopher about 400 years before Christ, he calls a man a presbytes, an old guy, from 49 to 56 years of age. And after 56, he was referred to as a geron, where we get the word geriatric. What was he referred to past that age group? Dead. Pharisees now had to be at least 35 years of age before they could be awarded that title. So they're not the old guys. Priests began their service at age 30. So older men have to be older than that. In fact, according to Hippocrates, something north of 50. And in that, here's the deal, that after 50, there is a better chance that they now have possessed at least some wisdom and would have been looked up to by the rest of the church. These older men as leaders of the church were to be moral and spiritual examples to the church. Teach the men to be temperate. That means don't drink too much. Don't be tempted towards excess. That's opposed to the lazy gluttons that most of the Cretans were known to be from chapter 1 and verse 12. Older believers, they were supposed to be responsible, moderate, sensible, kind of a restraining force against the drunkenness, immorality, and wild excess of the world around them. Listen carefully. You older guys, you are supposed to be different from the world. You must be, for the sake of those watching you that need a good example. I'll tell you what, everybody under 50, most of them that I know, need a father figure. Be a father figure that they can take pride in and learn from your example. You're supposed to be different from the world. You're supposed to be known. You should be not only temperate, worthy of respect, self-control, sound in faith, in love and in endurance. The Old King James Version has patience, and it's that great ancient Greek word, hupomone. It means a steadfast and active endurance, not a passive waiting, just sitting on your thumbs till Christ comes back. No, I'm waiting on the Lord. I'm seeking his face. I'm asking what he wants me to do or say. Verse 3, likewise, teach the older women. Now, here's where I could really get into trouble. But the same standard applies. Older women, according to the Greek, simply means you're past 50. Doesn't mean you're past your prime. In fact, spiritually, you're just entering into your prime. That's where it gets really good. The same standard applies, those that are 50 and over. And it says that the older women, verse 3, are to be reverent in the way they live. Be godly. Not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine. Don't drink so much. Back off. Not to be slanderers. There's an interesting Greek word, diabolos. Doing the work of the diabolos, which is the Greek word for devil, who is the slanderer par excellence, the devil, Satan. And apparently slander was a problem amongst the Cretan women in the church. I think it always is amongst people with too much time on their hands and too little focus on the Lord. If you're walking in the Spirit, you just have no interest in slander at all. I don't want to badmouth anybody. Shouldn't be addicted to much wine, literally enslaved to much wine. You know, and you say, well, that's kind of an open-ended thing. How much is too much? Don't take more than one. That's easy. That way I don't have to worry about you getting some DUI on the way home. Don't drink more than one. Simple. If you have to drink more than that, why? Why? Don't drink more than one. We are to be temperate. Verse 4, these older women, then they can, that is, if you live a godly, spirit-filled life, then they can train the younger women. Who's the younger women? Anybody under 50? To love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. You have to be close enough to God that you have something to give the younger women in the church. The fruit of the Spirit needs to be in evidence. Are you filled with love and joy and peace and patience? Then you've got all the qualifications you need as an older woman, to teach to the younger women of the church. They can train, it says. The Greek is to recall to one's senses, to admonish, to make sober-minded. Train younger women to love their husbands. You know what's fascinating to me is Paul writes to the church at Ephesus. He says, you know, that women, men should love their wives, and the Greek term is agape, a godly love. You know, the different word here, a totally different word for love in this one. It's not the most usual word that I would have found. It's philandros. You know what it means? To be fond of their husbands. It means for you to be affectionate as a wife. That's what it means in this passage to love their husbands. Notice that the older women are going to have to teach the younger women to do that, because sometimes younger women are not as affectionate physically as their husbands need. Satan will exploit that. Be careful. Ladies, if you don't give your husbands what they need, Satan will try to supply a substitute. This is why this is so important. Be affectionate as a wife. And Paul says that the love for husbands and children, this warm, fuzzy feeling, this just fondness for them, is something, Jim, you're going to have to teach them. You're going to have to teach them how to do that. Well, you know how to do it. My admonition is just do that. Men, how many, I want to be real careful here. How many wives I got in the room? Show me your hands. Okay, I'm going to tell you something about your husband. He's not going to tell you. Guys, you can tune out for a minute now. Look at your phones, play hearts, whatever. Ladies, your guy needs a physical touch from you from time to time. He needs an attaboy. He needs a little affirmation because we never outgrew that little boy inside that had that need of his dad, and it was never met there. I want my wife to like me. I want her to enjoy my company. I need her once in a while just pat me on the back. I mean, for nothing more than, honey, can you grab the cereal off the top shelf at Walmart? Well, sure, honey, let me grab that big old box of cereal for you off of there. Men are just weird like that. I know you gals don't get it, but I'm telling you, you want to get some mileage? Don't nag your husband. Encourage your husband. Be affectionate with him. Touch him. Lay hands on him once in a while. No, not like this. Lay hands on him and just love him and encourage. They just need an attaboy. And here's the deal. They won't tell you that, but they need that. That's why God gave you to them. Are there any questions? Husbands, you got to do the same thing. Love on them. I mean, over the years that I've been married to my sweetheart, we've just become better and better friends all the time. And it's a wonderful maturity that takes place over time where I just delight in her company. I just like being with her. My idea of a perfect Sunday afternoon is where we leave everybody else at home and me and Kathy, we hop in the car and go for a drive up in the mountains. I just like that. And we were just talking the other day, sitting there in a hot tub and watching the clouds go by. And she said, isn't it nice to be so comfortable with each other that we can just enjoy God's presence and we don't even have to say a word? You know, she'll just reach over and touch me. And I go, ah, boy, I needed that. I have a little dog at home. She's a 35-pound mix between a border collie and a husky. And I find that this little 2-year-old pup, more than anything else in life, just wants to cuddle up beside me and lean into me. Ladies, you're married to a lap dog. They just want to lean into you. They just want you to lean into them. It's this physical touchy thing. Some of you go, I ain't no physically touchy person. Okay, I'll pray for you. You can move past that. I'm not asking you to be something you're not. I'm asking you to be biblically obedient. Okay? I'm just trying to tell you something about your hubby that he ain't going to tell you. He's not going to tell you. Husbands like to be the big, tough overseers and taking care of their little women and stuff like that. But I got to tell you what, there's a little boy inside of here in every single man that just needs a little affirmation. Especially us older guys who grew up in the post-war years, World War II. I'm not talking about the war with Israel and Iran. We're going way back to another war before any of you were born. At a time where the guys coming out of the war just were totally unaffectionate. They didn't say, I love you, ever. Didn't hear that from my dad's lips until he got saved at 67. Never heard it. Just wasn't said. So I'm trying to give you some insight here, not only how to be a better husband and better wife, but to be a biblically obedient Christian. If you're a Christian and called by the name of Christ, you got to look at this and say, I'm going to do that. I'm going to do that. What Pastor Jim makes sense. Forget Pastor Jim. What the Bible says makes really good sense. And if you got an honest husband, an honest wife, you can have this discussion afterwards. Honey, you just need a touch from me once in a while? Yeah. Yeah. And in lieu of a touch, you could always buy me a chili cheese dog or something. But what I need most of all is just a touch. That's what it says. Verse 4, women, love your wives. Be friendly, affectionate, kind with them. Verse 5, the women should be controlled and pure. Be busy at home to be kind, to be subject to their husbands so that no one will malign the word of God. I mean, that's ultimately what's out there is people are watching your marriage. People are watching our conduct as the body of Christ. If you say you're a Christian, I got to tell you, there's some pagans going to hold your feet to the fire. I mean, if you say you're a Christian, how come you cuss like a sailor? Well, that's an inconsistency that you should not tolerate in your own life. Well, I'm a Christian, but I struggle with lust or pornography or too much drink or whatever else. That's just not a good example, because people will judge Jesus by our example. You may be as close to Christ as they ever see. They're looking for some legitimacy in this thing called Christianity. Similarly, in verse 6, I do apologize if I overstepped my bounds, guys, in telling your wives what you really need. But it's not something the wives typically hear from their husbands. It's biblical. Be affectionate with each other, please. Be kind towards each other. That's all the Bible requires of you. Don't fake anything, but be so spirit-filled that loving your spouse flows out of the fact that you know that God loves you so much. And you are so imperfect. And He loves you anyway. Conditional love has no place in marriage whatsoever. If it's not unconditional, it's going to be short-lived. Got to be unconditional. Love because God said love. It's a matter of obedience to do what God asks and to do it by the power of His Holy Spirit. Verse 6, he goes on and he says, similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. Why does he say that? Because young men typically aren't. They're not self-controlled. They're full of so many raging hormones, they don't know which way is up. Then bring all of that under the control of God's Holy Spirit. In everything, he tells Titus, set them an example. It's not enough, Pastor Jim, that you be a teacher. You have to set an example. It's not enough for you to be a Christian or even to be a teacher. You must set an example, because people are watching inside the church and out. You represent Jesus Christ. The primary manifestation of that should be love, not cattiness or anything else. Moving on. It's verse 7. In everything, set an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Now, perhaps Titus was considered young enough and relatively inexperienced by the Cretans, and so he probably wasn't as well respected as a pastor teacher as, say, Paul was. I understand that to a point. It's not that everybody wants a pastor who's the age of Moses. But everybody is looking for a measure of maturity in a pastoral father figure to the sheep. And that's okay. You have a right to that expectation. I need to be a pastor teacher who is a man of God, who does what is right, who does my level best to set an example for you, not only in doctrine, but in my lifestyle. We each of us have to be examples. James puts out this warning: not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Wow, what's that mean? Because I know the Word of God better, God's going to hold my feet accountable for more of the Word of God. He expects me to know this book. A pastor that doesn't know the Word of God is not a feeder of sheep. He may be funny, he may be humorous, he may be culturally relevant, but if he's not espousing the Word of God to the people of God by the power of God, then there's no point in him being behind the pulpit at all. He goes on to just say what you're to teach other groups as well, verse 9. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. In large urban areas of the Roman Empire, half of a given city's population was generally slaves. The Bible does not condone slavery. In fact, we can, by extension, say that an application, say that it employs to employer and employee relationships today, because slavery has been gone in this country for 160 years. Here's an application. Don't disrespect your bosses. Don't slander them. Don't talk bad about them behind their backs. Don't steal. It's so easy to justify. Well, it's just a few pens, a few pencils, a few this, a few that. Don't steal, but be trustworthy. Be a hard worker. He says that these slaves are to be obedient. It's a fascinating Greek word used to describe a company of soldiers as they stand at attention and salute their commander. They're declaring as they stand at attention in front of him that they're ready to take his orders and will be instantly obedient. Of course, your obedience is limited to our higher responsibility to God. Peter said in Acts 5:29, you tell us whether we ought to obey God rather than men. If there's a conflict between the two, you obey God and his word. But until then, be obedient to your masters. It's where we get the word in the original language. Masters there, it's where we get the word despot. Roman slaves didn't have any rights. Their fates were entirely in the hands of their owners. They could be brutalized, overworked, harassed, beaten within an inch of their lives, although they could not be killed. And some of you can identify with that. You have bosses just like that at work. Yeah, I know what being a slave feels like. I'm tortured, abused, overworked, and little rewarded. Yeah, should have been a slave in the first century. That was a whole different issue then. You have a cream puff existence in comparison. Verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us to redeem us all from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what's good. That is a run-on sentence. Which is totally, by the way, acceptable in the Greek language. In fact, if you don't want to break your thought, if you want people to consider this whole thing as one package, you just go into a run-on sentence. He starts off the book of Ephesians with a run-on sentence that's the longest in the Bible. 214 words. Try to say that in one breath of air. Can't do it. But you do have to take it as a whole. And that's what he is done here. I want you to consider this in its entirety. For the grace of God, verse 11. That's what changes you. The grace of God. Knowing how loved you are. How forgiven you are. How he has not treated you according to your sins. The grace of God has brought us salvation. I didn't earn it. I don't deserve it. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Paul wrote the Corinthian believers in 2 Corinthians 5:17. And it is grace that encourages us to reject ungodliness, regardless of what's going on in the world. If it is ungodly and leads me towards holy living, I want to stay away from the ungodly and pursue that which is holy. And that's in keeping with Paul's constant emphasis that being a Christian must be accompanied by godly living. I know you're not perfect, but that should be your aim. To live a life that's pleasing to God. You should be growing as a Christian, not one day forward and then next day two steps back. It should be onward and upward as much as possible. And that's why I encourage you so much, be in the Word of God, be in prayer. Have the praise and worship music going on in your home or your vehicle or at work if you can. Engage in praise and worship. Don't be, church is a lousy spectator sport. You have to participate. But that's up to you. The band can't make you do that. I can't make you do that. But the constant encouragement of God is enter in. Enter in. Just imagine God with a big tin can key peeling back the roof, throwing all of the doors open, and God himself saying, can I come in? Can I come in? Would you praise me like you're standing in my presence? Oh, by the way, you are. Can you let go? Can you let God? Can you give it all to him? Can you seek his face? Can you worship him? Can you ask for forgiveness? Can you be restored? Yes, yes, yes. 1,000 times over. And that is why it's called grace, not merit. God loves you. All he's looking for you to do is surrender every time you come into his presence. Surrender all over again. You don't try to hide anything from God. You don't try to act the phony. This grace that I've received, verse 12, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Don't conduct yourself like the world does. It teaches us. The ancient Greek word has in mind what a parent does for a child. That's what God's doing. He's raising godly children. Speaks of the entire training process, teaching, encouragement, correction, and discipline. Grace is a teacher in that sense. It teaches us to not only renounce these things and to avoid them and live godly lives. That's what grace is doing in your life. Verse 13, and all of this is going on while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Wait. I want to circle that word. Requires patience. There's two different ways to wait. You can wait and complain nonstop, or you can patiently endure a God-given circumstance while you wait for the perfection of his will to come to pass. So don't go through life like you're standing in a line of 75 people at McDonald's. Don't, and whining and complaining, oh, this is fast food, it's not food, it's certainly not fast, what am I doing here? Maybe the line's shorter at somewhere else. Wait for the blessed hope. What is that? The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's coming again. You don't want to be caught off guard for that. You want to always be prepared, waiting for him. Jesus had told us in John's Gospel, chapter 14, do not let your hearts be troubled. He said, trust in God. Trust also in me, for in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you, so that where I am, you may be also. And did you notice there in verse 13 as well, Jesus is referred to as our great God and Savior? Testimony to the divinity of Christ, much to the chagrin of the Jehovah's Witnesses. They say he is not God. Really? Going to have a tough time with this scripture. Jesus is God. 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and yet what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know this, that when he appears, we are going to become like him. For we shall see him as he is. Everyone, John says, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. That's your responsibility. Jesus has made his promise, I'm coming back. Excuse me. But it's a purifying hope that we have, knowing that Jesus could come back at any time. I want to live righteously. I want to live a life that is of benefit to his people. I want to do what's right by him. I want to live godly. That's what he wants from you. Strive to live a life that's pleasing to him. That's all you have to do. Strive to live a life that's pleasing to him. Verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from what? The world, the wickedness, the sin that's all around us. Salvation changes your lifestyle. It changes your language, your behavior. Salvation changes your thought life. It's all surrendered to Jesus Christ. He fills you with his Holy Spirit. Thus you become increasingly holy. It's a process. B. Be patient with yourself. More importantly, be patient with others around you. Well, who do you think you are? You're not perfect. Amen. Amen. No, I made no claim to that ever. But that's my goal. I want to be with all that is within me. I want to be perfect. I want to live a life that is pleasing to Him. He who has this hope in Him, John says, purifies himself just as He is pure. And lastly, but not least, verse 14, He in fact gave Himself for us. That's the gospel. Jesus died for you. He purchased you with His own blood. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price, Scripture tells us. Salvation changes a person's lifestyle. If there's no change in how we live, you must question whether you've been truly born again or not. Or in fact, are you one of those four types of soil that Jesus taught the parable about? Where only one of the four types of soil that the seed, the word of God, fell upon, only one of them endured to fruitfulness. All the other three bailed. They believed, it says they believed for a while. But when things got tougher, the attraction of the world and its sin became overwhelming. They just gave up. You have to be steadfast in clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ, eager to do what's good. Verse 15, these then are the things that you, Titus, these are the things that you, Pastor Jim, should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. I want to encourage you this morning. It's only if you harden your heart against the word of God that rebuke ever becomes necessary. God works in a still, small voice that is gentle and loving and kind. But if you insist, He'll turn up the volume. It's kind of like when Kathy calls out my name, and there's a lot of times I don't hear it. My hearing's not what it used to be. Thankfully, I'm married to a deaf woman, so it works both ways. You know, sometimes I hear her when it's convenient, and sometimes, you know, when it's, you know. But if she doesn't catch my attention the first time, she'll holler my name again. And have you noticed? This is a particular thing about wives. They'll turn up the volume a little bit. It's like, I know you're deaf or you're ignoring me, so I'm going to turn up the volume. So it starts off with, you know, something like, sweetie pie, honey bunny, lambykins. I don't hear. Jim? Jim? What comes next cannot be said in church. But she will have my full and undivided attention by the time the volume hits that point. It's easier to listen to the still small voice of God than wait until He needs to get your attention with a 2x4. Okay? Sometimes guys can be a little stubborn about that. I'm not talking about any guys in this room, of course, but did you know, ladies, biologically, from a medical standpoint, men have thicker skulls than women? Wives are going, yeah, I knew that. That's one hard-headed guy. Yeah. How do you make him different than that? Pray for him. Be affectionate with him. Be biblically obedient and let God soften our heart. If He can soften Pharaoh's heart, if He can soften Nebuchadnezzar's heart and Cyrus, the Medo-Persian emperor, in the Old Testament, well, then there's hope for the person that you're married to. But pray for them. Because I'll tell you one thing that men don't respond to, and that's nagging. All you're going to do, if you are a wife that likes to nag your husband, you're going to drive him in. He will just walk away and find a place to sleep in the doghouse or something. You can't nag a man into doing anything. You can encourage him. You can bless him. You can ask him. You can appeal to his masculinity, his toxic masculinity, or appeal to his Christian nature. But boy, you want to get me, you don't nag me. I mean, men can set their heels like a Kentucky mule, and it's probably because of the thickness of their skulls, but we'll talk more about that in further messages. These then, verse 15, are the things you must teach. Everybody in this room is either a younger man, a younger woman, an older man, or an older woman. And it's all by the will of God. So grow old gracefully, please. You are where you're at by the will of God. He didn't make an accident when he planted you in this time and date and age at the age that you presently are. That's not by mistake. It's by divine design. It's by the will of God. Can you say, I'm good with that? I am good with that. God is in charge because all of us are necessary. All of us are teachers, examples, and slaves to something or someone. All of us are. That's where this becomes a wide-ranging application. And all of us, regardless of age, are called to be godly. That simply means God-like in character. It matters how we live. Holy living does not save me. It doesn't earn my salvation. It's because I am saved that I now live a holy life, or at least holier. I'm not what I'm going to be, but I'm a work in progress, just like you. It's the power of God's grace that's operative in my life that allows me to say no to sin and excess. We live in a day and age of hedonism, self-indulgence, and narcissism. It's all about me. And the church today is acting way too much like the world, and according to Scripture, the Laodicean church feels comfortable with drunkenness and excess and womanizing and all of the other sins that, and they all said, yeah, we're fine, we're good. The church at Laodicea, Revelation chapter 3, read it sometime. It is the church age that we live in today. And you have to be careful of that, because otherwise Satan will draw you into excess and you will soil your own Christian testimony by your own hands. And eventually, the pagans will rebuke you for it. That's happened throughout Scripture where a pagan has to say, wait, I thought you were a Christian. I thought you were a godly man or woman. It's the power of God in His grace that allows me to say no to sin, yes to holiness and right living. Let me cement this thought. If He's a holy God, then He has called us to be a holy people. It is not more complicated than that. So just say no to ungodliness and do it by the power of the Holy Spirit because you're in the Word and submitted to His Holy Spirit daily. Just say no to the things. Say no to drunkenness. Say no to the world, the violence, all of the garbage that is out there. Don't let it inside you, because there is the testimony that you're leaving for your children, your grandchildren, your co-workers. People are watching. You represent Jesus Christ. I'm only asking you to do a better job than you're presently doing. But do it by the power of God. There's always room for improvement in our godliness, isn't there? I'm just asking you to pursue that. Not dogging anybody in here for a failure to do something. Verse 13 reminds me, I'm to wait patiently and without complaint until Jesus comes back. I can wait patiently. It's that without complaint part that snags me sometimes. Wait, I say, wait upon the Lord. All of His promises are yes and amen. Every one of them will come true. Jesus is coming back. The signs of the times tell me that could be way sooner now than it's ever been at any other point in time in history. Let's all stand together and close in prayer, shall we? Praise band's going to wrap us up. Heavenly Father, we commit ourselves into Your hands. You're the great shepherd. I am not. I'm just an overseer, Lord. I'm just an under-shepherd. I'm just a man that You've called to be a pastor teacher. I'm so thankful for that call. I'm thankful for the equipping. And now that I pray that now that You have taught us that the message would hit receptive ears, that people would say, I want to change. I want to learn. I want to grow. I never knew that my husband needed a physical touch from time to time, even though he